What was so attractive about Christianity in the first century that it went from a movement of outcasts to the main religion of the Greco-Roman culture? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues examining Acts as we discover how the beauty of the gospel in the early Christian community transformed the first century Mediterranean world. Now, here's today's message.
Scripture reading for today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this barber trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. At this, what I am doing, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by human hand. And he's not served by human hand as if he need anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries and their land. God did this that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection and the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Dionysius, a member of others, and a number of others. This is the word of God.
Now we're going through the book of Acts, which is the history of the earliest Christianity, and we come to Paul's arrival in Athens. Even after the rise of Rome Athens was still the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. It was, for those of us who are English speakers, it was a little bit like, Athens was like all the Ivy League schools plus Oxford and Cambridge all rolled into one. Now, Paul's address of the philosophers at the Areopagus on Mars, of the Areopagus, which is on Mars Hill, has been so analyzed, and it's rich place to do the analysis because Paul's argument is extraordinarily well crafted and structured. To really get into it, you need a background in various schools of Greek philosophy. I have to understand Greek rhetoric. It could take you a long time. But what we're going to do today, what I want to do, is just offer you three very general or high-level observations and meditate on these three things that we do learn from the text, among other things, but three I'd like to point out to you today are the problems of culture, the greatness of God, and the outrageousness of the resurrection. The problems of culture, the greatness of God, the outrageousness of the resurrection. First, the problems of culture. Now, in the very beginning, the very beginning of the passage, we're told this, that Paul reasoned in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, some of them asking, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Now, here's what we learn. A couple things, actually. First thing we learn under this heading of the problems of culture is that Paul sees the gospel not as just something that brings you private, personal peace and help, but he also saw the gospel as for the public square, for public discourse. See, when it says he went into the marketplace, you and I, right away, when you hear the word marketplace, you think shopping. But the marketplace, or the agora, was actually the cultural center. See, where did you get news? You didn't have newspapers. You hardly even had books. How did you get news? You went to the marketplace where you heard the news, where it was proclaimed, where the heralds came, and so on. That was the media center. What about the financial world? Where did businesses and investors meet one another and do their deals? It was in the agora. The agora was also the financial center. Where was the art performed? It was in the agora. Where were the political ideas of the day debated and presented? In the agora. Where were the latest philosophical trends talked about and debated and go back and forth? It was all in the agora. Now, I have to remember that Athens, along with Rome, were the two cultural centers of the cultural centers. That is to say, the ideas that were forged there and that were accepted there flowed out and set the course for how all the people in the society lived and thought. And Paul is not intimidated. He plunges right in. Now, notice something. It says he reasoned in the marketplace. Very important to keep that word, bring that word out. The Greek word is dialogon. Well, I'm not saying it right. It just depends on what form you use. But you probably already heard in there dialogue. But your and my understanding of dialogue is too generic. This word means the Socratic reasoning. Socratic reasoning wasn't just debate. It certainly wasn't preaching. He did not go into the marketplace and get up on a soapbox and just say, "Here's the truth." Socratic reasoning means that you ask questions, you find out the other person's premises, you listen very carefully, then you try to show them that they're wrong on the basis of their own premises. This is really what we mean by engagement. You know, the word engagement comes up all the time. We talk about being culturally engaged, but this is engagement. This isn't even debate. Certainly the televised debates you've seen are nothing like this, where people are basically just going through their talking points. This means really listening, really asking questions, really getting into one another's points of view. And that is where Paul goes. He goes to the center of the culture, and he gets out the gospel, which shows he believes that the gospel has what it takes to challenge the most dominant ideas of a culture. It has what it takes to really engage the thinking public and the cultural elites. He had no doubt about that. And he plunges in and he begins to do all that. And what this means for you and me, by the way, okay, you're in New York. You're in the media world and the financial world and the art world. You're in all these worlds. If you're a Christian believer, what should you be doing there? On the one hand, you don't just preach. You don't just say, here's how it is. On the other hand, you don't just hide and seal your faith off from your work. You engage because the gospel has what it takes, not just to give you peace and love and happiness in your inner life, but it actually also challenges the dominant ideas of any particular culture, which leads us to the second point under this heading. The second thing I want to point out is that we're in a position to see the irony of what happens here. It's because of where we stand in history, we can see the irony. What do I mean? Well, Paul's basically mocked. When we get to the end, we're going to see they sneer at him. There's very little in the way of conversions. And up here it says, a group of Epicurean Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them said, what is this babbler trying to say? It's an interesting word they use there. It's a word that literally means a seed-picking bird. And it's a way, it was an idiom for a person who didn't have any original ideas, but who took a lot of other ideas, brought them together, recycled them, and made them, put them forth as his own. And it was an insult, just to let you know, it was an insult. In other words, the cultural elites just laugh. They scorn, they laugh. But the irony, of course, is that within the next 250 years or so, Christianity swept that society and completely changed the dominant cultural ideas. And the people who looked at Christianity at that point and said, this is silly, this is ridiculous, what intelligent person would believe that? Within a couple hundred years, pretty much all intelligent people believed it. Now, there's an awful lot of discussion about how that happened. There's a lot of historians that wrestle with, you know, how did that happen? But the basic idea is, and Paul actually gets at this a little bit later on, is every culture has got a soft underbelly. Every culture has weaknesses. That is, people have problems, people have aspirations, people have issues, and the dominant cultural ideas, they try to answer those, but very often cultures can't do that. They can't do it very well. Christianity came along and answered those aspirations and dealt with those problems better than the dominant cultural ideas of the cultural elites, and things changed. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a little hint of this in the text where it says that he debated with the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, here's an overgeneralization, and those of you with a degree in philosophy are going to say he's overgeneralizing. I know. How much time have I got? I have to overgeneralize, okay? Come on, be nice. The point is, the Stoics were basically the moralists, and the Epicureans were basically the relativists. The moralists and the relativists. The Stoics believed in moral absolutes, and they believed that the meaning of life was to be good and virtuous and noble and courageous. And of course, from the word Stoics, you might guess this. They particularly had a view of that the meaning of life was to not let life get to you. That when suffering came, you needed to detach your heart, you needed to harden yourself, you didn't weep, you didn't break down, you didn't grieve, you did what it took just so that nothing made you sweat and nothing made you cry, because that was the meaning of life, to be a strong person. And historians say that this didn't work for most people. When suffering and grief and trouble came, it didn't work for most people. When Christianity came along and said, hope, eternal life, resurrection, that was considerably more comforting and more helpful to people who were suffering. And Christians suffered so well, they died so well, that it had a cultural impact. Stoicism didn't really work for most people. I just read a book recently in which a historian, not a Christian, but a historian said that. Then you look at the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed that when you died, that was it. And there might be some gods, but if it's so, they're so remote, they have nothing to do with us. And so the Epicurean said the meaning of life is not to be good and virtuous, it's to be happy. It's to live your life the way you want. You need to be free, and you should live for pleasure, because this life is all you have, and you need to live for pleasure. And of course, the Epicureans believed the importance was to be happy, and therefore they also talked a lot about sexual freedom. But again, historians say, why was it the Christian view of sex, which was on the surface, more restrictive. Why would it have won in that cultural context? And the answer is because the idea that sex is something you do to make yourself happy leads to loneliness. And it leads to loneliness. And the seemingly more restrictive Christian view of sex led to greater unity, in the long run, greater fulfillment. And as a result, it came along and Christianity found that was a weakness in the culture. The Epicurean approach didn't work. And then lastly, let me say something about sex. All right. I'm constantly hearing people say, almost every day, the Christian's view of sex is outdated. You got to get with the program. Things have changed. The Christian view of sex is outdated. And to say that shows a real ignorance of history because Christianity was born in a culture like we have right now. The average person in New York City's view of sex is the average view of a person in the Greco-Roman world. Christianity was born in a place that had the view of sex that we have in New York City. But it didn't work. It didn't work. To say Christians have got to get with the program is another way of saying, Christians ought to say, been there, done that. 2,000 years ago, we saw the very same situation. And Christians knew that part of their power, part of their cultural power, part of the things that made them soar was they saw through the ethic that says you need to be free to have sex with who you want to have sex. They saw through that. So first, I've been there, done that, right? Okay, so second, here's one more thing, and most interesting, is that the Stoics believed that there were moral absolutes. And they called the moral absolutes the logos. Now, the word logos actually means, you hear the word logic in there, it means reason. But the word logos, capital L, meant the meaning of life, the rational structure behind the universe. What the Stoics believed was that there was a set of moral absolutes that if you were a wise enough philosopher, if you could discern what was reality, what was true. It's a little bit like Plato. You have to discern what right and wrong is. You have to discern what the meaning of things is. And you did that through contemplation. You did that through philosophy. But Christianity came along and said, oh, yes, there is a logos. There is a meaning to life. There is a rational. There is a structure behind the universe. But it's a person. The logos is Jesus. And if you want to know the meaning of life, and if you want to know how you ought to live, the way you get in touch with that is not to contemplate philosophically in abstraction, but to have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. And you realize how that changed everything? That is so much more gracious. Because in that case, it's not just for philosophers. Here's how to know the meaning of life without having to be a philosopher. And it's so much more warm. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of relationship. The Stoics believed in moral absolutes, but they were cold. The Epicureans said, live any way you want, and that was empty and lonely. And Christianity came along and said, there really are moral absolutes, but the moral absolute is a person, and the way you get to know the meaning of life is to have a love relationship with a person. That swept. In other words, every culture's got its weaknesses. Every culture, even when the cultural elites are just sneering at Christianity, there are weaknesses. And we have our weaknesses. And Christians must realize that ultimately Christianity can speak to the culture at those places of weakness. You say, well, what are our weaknesses? Well, that's another sermon. Another talk. But they're there. We have morality today, but we have no basis for it. I'll get to that in a second. We want community, but at the same time we destroy it because we say everybody's got to have individual freedom. We've got a lot of the same problems, actually, because we actually have Stoics and Epicureans today. They just aren't called that. And they actually can't fulfill the deepest longings of the human heart. So there's the problems of culture, number one. Number two, the second thing we learn, when you look at the actual speech that Paul makes to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, by the way, was the council of the leading philosophers. These were the biggest public intellectuals, the biggest influence brokers. These were the elite of the elites. He was invited to come up and give an address. So he goes up there and he begins to speak. And here's where we could take a long time, because his address is masterful, and it actually has a number of steps which you could analyze, but I just want you to look at the heart of what he is saying. He's giving them a big God, bigger than they've ever imagined God to be. He's giving them a great God. He's giving them a real God. And the reason he's doing that is because the gods of that culture were basically prickly. You know, you've read the stories of the Greek and Roman gods. They're prickly. They were angry. They got their feelings hurt. They were egocentric. They're always feuding with each other. And those gods were really not, those gods were just us, you know, projected with more power. And of course, you had to worship those gods in the sense of you had to appease them. And you had to, you had to appease the god of the ocean, Poseidon, if you were going to take an ocean voyage. But you see, these gods, you didn't adore them. You didn't just worship them and adore them for their beauty. Why? Because they didn't deserve it. They didn't warrant it. You could read the stories. But Paul comes along and says, but I think you know that there is a God above and beyond all these other things. And the way he does it is brilliant. He says, "Men of people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." So he found an altar to an unknown God. Now, we don't quite know why that thing was built. It's possible that there was some polytheist who was just doing what we would call today due diligence. He was just saying, you know, I just hope there's no God up there that we've forgotten and he's all upset. You know, so just to make sure nobody's upset, you know, and gets overlooked, I'll just do it. Maybe that's it. But what Paul saw, it was a sign, it was a symbol of the fact that you know there's a God there that you don't know. That you actually do sense a God there that you don't really, you're not able, and yet you're not able to identify who that God is, and I'm going to tell him to you.
Why does God allow suffering in the world? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why isn't Christianity more inclusive? We want to help you see how these and other honest, tough questions have life-changing answers grounded in the love and grace of Jesus Christ by sending you Tim Keller's bestseller, The Reason for God. Get your copy as thanks for your gift today to help reach more people with the gospel. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
And I'm going to reveal him to you. And then he says, he starts to describe him and look carefully. First of all, this God is so much bigger than any of the gods they have. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Secondly, verse 25, he not only has created everything, but he's dependent on nothing. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's self-sufficient. You know, he's beginningless. He's endless. Thirdly, he's sovereign over everything, because what he has done is he's not only made all the nations, but he has marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands, which means every place, everything that happens in history is under his control. But here's what's interesting. On the one hand, this God is bigger than any God they've ever heard of. Any God. He's created everything. He's dependent on nothing. He's sovereign over everything. So in a sense, this God is higher than any God they've ever seen. And yet, then he says, but God did this, verse 27, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. This is a bigger God, a higher God, a more transcendent God than you've ever heard of, but he's also more intimate, more imminent. He wants your fellowship. He wants a relationship with you. Now, here's what he's doing. He says, you actually do know that there is a God like this. Because then, and this is sort of the ending of this part, see verse 28, there's a couple of quotations. Quote, for in him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, we can identify we have never identified the first quote from some philosopher, but we do know who the second Greek poet is. We are his offspring. But what he's trying to say is, in your own writings, some of your own thinkers have posited a God like this, a God who is so great that he holds us up every second. In him we live and move and have our being. And that we are all actually created by him. We are his offspring. Now, what is he doing? I want you to see that this depiction of an enormous God, a God who's worthy of worship, a God beyond all the gods that the others have, which are just projections of a self, is actually a tremendous argument for the mind and for the heart. It's a tremendous argument for the mind and the heart. First of all, for the mind. What he's actually doing is he's saying, not I'm going to prove this God to you, but I'm going to prove that you already know him. You already know that God exists. You already know to some degree. You sense him, and you can see the clues in your own writings and your own thinking and your own behavior. So he's not trying to say, here's this God, I'm going to prove that he exists. He says, I'm going to prove that you actually already know him. Now, here's one way to do that. Let me give you an example, a more modern example. Best example I can think of, actually, right off the bat. Some years ago, I read an article by a woman who was a cultural anthropologist, you know, a top scholar. And this was in the Chronicle of Higher Education, but quite a number of years ago now. And she was studying African culture, certain cultures in Africa. And one of the things that really bothered her was the way women were treated in those cultures. And when she spoke to some of the people in authority in those cultures, they looked at her and they said, "Don't you impose your white Western individualistic values on us." Well, this bothered her quite a bit, and the reason it bothered her, it wasn't just emotional, it was also intellectual, because she says, as it were, in this article, she says, the point is that I don't believe in God, I'm a secular person, and therefore I realize that technically they're right. I have my beliefs about what is right and wrong, that culture has their beliefs, how dare I say that my culture is right and theirs are not? You see, if you don't believe in God, you can account for moral feelings. We do it all the time. You can read it almost every day, you know, in the paper. Evolutionary biology can account for your moral feelings. Why do you feel this is right and wrong? For example, why do you feel that love is right and cruelty is wrong? Well, the explanation is, long time ago, your ancestors found that loving people was a better way to survive than just being cruel to everybody. And because the people who loved rather than were cruel survived, they passed their genetic code down to you, and that's why you feel that way. And so, without God, you can account for moral feelings, but you can't account for moral obligation. Without God, see, if there's a God, then whether you feel this is right or wrong doesn't matter. You must do it. It's right or wrong regardless of your feelings because God says so. But if you take God away, uh-oh. Now here's the point. You feel this is wrong, the way you're treating women, but in that culture it's not considered wrong. So how dare you say that your feelings have to take precedence over theirs? How dare you say that you have to do what I want even though you don't feel it's wrong? I have my moral feelings, you have your moral feelings, mine are right. There's no basis for that, and she knew it. And therefore, she concludes like this. She says, because I'm a secular person, I have absolutely no right to impose my Western values on them. And yet, I have to believe that equal rights for women is universally true. I have no basis for it, but I feel that way. And therefore, even though I have no basis to do it, I'm going to work for equal rights in Africa. And that's how she ends the article. But you see what's going on? If your premise that there is no God leads you to a conclusion that you know isn't right, and that is that it doesn't matter how women are treated in Africa. So her premise led to that conclusion, but she knew it wasn't right. Deep down inside, she knew it wasn't right. But if your premise leads you to a conclusion you know isn't right, why not change the premise? And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you know there's a God there. Basically, Paul would say to her, you're working for women's rights in Africa is an altar to an unknown God. You know he's there. You're acting as if he's there. You're sensing he's there. Your beliefs make no sense unless he's there. And yet you won't admit he's there. You won't admit he's there, so I'm going to show you he is. So it's by bringing up this big God and saying you already believe in him, I'm going to show you. That's quite a strong argument, a rational argument. But on the other hand, I want you to know it's also a terrific argument for the heart. What do I mean by that? Our hearts want to believe in a God that's so big. That take a look here at what it says, verse 26. He made all the nations, and he made all human beings, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Now, you know what that's saying? The word marked out means foreordained. And what it is saying is, where you live, when you were born, every place you've gone, it's all been because his great sovereign God has planned it. God is so big that everything that happens is part of his plan. Now, we hate that idea. At first, when you first hear it, we don't like that idea at all. Christian Smith, sociologist, who's written some great books looking at the beliefs, the religious beliefs of young Americans in the last couple of years, he says that most young Americans have religious beliefs, but he calls them moralistic, therapeutic deism. And what he means by that is, the moralistic, therapeutic means this. Essentially, if I live a good life, God owes me a good life, and if God is not letting things go the way I think they ought to be going, who needs him? See, that's a small God. That's a God that's basically a projection of you. In other words, I believe in God as long as he's doing things the way I think things ought to happen, which means your understanding, your program of how things ought to be. That's what you're really putting your trust in, and that's why you're so anxious. But if you want to really rest, you need to have a God big enough to worship and big enough to trust. Kathy and I remember 1976. We went to a big convention. It was a missionary convention. Thousands and thousands of bright young college students. And at it, Elizabeth Elliot spoke. And Elizabeth Elliot was speaking to all these thousands of people. And she told about five young missionaries, one of whom was her husband. And she says, one night, this is back in the 1950s, these five young missionaries got up and they sang, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." The next morning, they went out to contact an Amazonian rainforest tribe, and she says they were all speared to death. So the night, and one of them was her husband. So the night before, they prayed, "Oh Father, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender." The very next day, they were speared to death. Everybody got really quiet. We remember this. Everybody got really quiet. And then this is what she said. They were speared to death in the course of their obedience. Now, what does that do to your faith? Does it demolish it? A faith that disintegrates is a faith that was not resting in God himself. You've been believing in something less than ultimate. You've been believing in your own neat little program of how things are supposed to work. See, it's just a projection of yourself. And then she goes on, "God is God. And if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service, and I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that rest is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to." And then she quotes Evelyn Underhill, "If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped." Can you handle that medicine? If you're willing to take that medicine, as bitter as it seems when you first put it on your tongue, you have no idea how healthy it'll make you spiritually. If you have a God small enough to be understood, then he's not big enough to be worshiped. But if he's big enough to be worshiped, he's big enough to have plans that you don't understand. And when you have a God that you know is that big and that in charge, you can finally relax. So this big God that he presents is not just an incredible argument for the mind. It's an outstanding argument for the heart. Now, one last thing that's important to see. At the very end, have you noticed that he doesn't really finish? He never even mentions Jesus' name. He doesn't even get a chance to mention his name. Why? He's interrupted. And why is he interrupted? Because he mentions the resurrection. See, at the very end, verse 31, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered. Others said, we want you to come back. But at that, Paul left the council. As soon as the resurrection was mentioned, curtain down. People started mocking. People started sneering. You're what? But I want you to notice something. First of all, Paul calls the resurrection the proof. See that? How do we know this God exists, this above and beyond God? How do we know this God exists? The proof is the resurrection. One commentator, Will Willimon, puts it like this. He says, "When at the very end, how does Paul say everything I'm telling you is true? How does he argue for the truth? How does he know that God exists? Paul does not say, look to the grass that is growing green in the spring. He does not say, look to the return of the robin in the spring, or any such naturalistic drivel. Paul points to the resurrection. The resurrection is completely contrary to how the world works. Things die in the world. Things decay. Death is death, but not that day. And here's the point. What Paul is saying is the resurrection from the dead is how we know all this is true. And the reason that is offensive to people and outrageous to people is because it takes you out of the normal venue for discussing religious ideas. You see, if apart from Christianity, you sit down with people and they say, here's why I think you ought to believe this. And the listener's saying, okay. And then they say, well, we believe this and this, and we have this belief and that belief. And the listener's saying, well, that works for me. That doesn't really work for me. I don't like that. I do like that. But along comes the claim of the resurrection and the claim that a man was raised from the dead, and that's proof that God exists and the gospel is true. See, if that's true, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then Christianity must be embraced as being true to what is, whether you like it or not. It's just a fact. Whether you like it, whether you prefer it, doesn't matter. And of course, people find that outrageous. Flannery O'Connor has this great story called A Good Man is Hard to Find. And it's about a escaped convict. He's called the Misfit. And what he does is he captures a family out in the wilds, I guess. And the whole story, the Misfit has members of his gang taking individual members of the family off into the woods and just killing them, shooting them. Meanwhile, the Misfit is talking with the grandmother, the matriarch of the clan. She's sort of pleading for her life and saying, look, I know you're a good boy. I'll pray for you. And says, you need to turn to Jesus. And when she mentions Jesus, this is what the Misfit says. It's Jesus that's thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. But if he didn't do what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but to enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. And Flannery O'Connor, who usually doesn't like to talk about her stories, she just says read them, but at one point in one of her letters, she explains the meaning of the story, and she says this, the story is a duel of sorts between the grandmother and her superficial beliefs and the Misfit's more profoundly felt involvement with Christ's action, which set the world off balance for him. See, he knew how outrageous the resurrection was. He says, if Christ did what he said he did, then I have to throw everything over and follow him. There's no halfway. I have to live for him and him alone. If he didn't do what he said he did, if he didn't rise from the dead, well, then I can live any way I want. You see the outrageousness of the resurrection? It has a claim on your life. Do you feel it? See, if you're a Christian, do you realize that the resurrection means, don't be like the grandmother, the resurrection means there's nothing to do but to live for him. He has to come first. If you're not a Christian, have you really come to grips with the evidence that's there for the resurrection? It is there. Hey, the resurrection proves the gospel, but Paul and every person who believes the gospel embodies it. Because you see Paul getting upset in the very beginning, verse 16, he's upset with all the idols he sees. But he doesn't get disgusted and leave Athens. He plunges into the marketplace, even though he knows he's going to be mocked and rejected. And even though he does that, that must have been painful. It's nothing like his Savior, who looked down from heaven, saw the idolatry in our hearts, and didn't just abandon us, but plunged himself into this world where he was mocked. You remember, they blindfolded him and they punched him till he bled and said, "Prophesy, Christ." They mocked him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head and they knelt down and they worshiped him. They mocked him, but they didn't just do that. They killed him. Jesus Christ plunged himself into the marketplace. He was mocked and he was killed for us. But he rose again. He was raised. And from the small beginnings that you see here in Acts 17, his faith has swept the world. We must love our culture, no matter what they do, but with a view of loving them to change. We need to take the gospel to our own culture as Paul did. Let us pray. Our Father, now give us a sense of your presence as we come to your table, so that we truly can walk in your footsteps, O Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul's footsteps, as we seek to be believers and lift up the gospel in the marketplace of our own day, in our own city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life today as Tim Keller continues teaching through the series Acts, the Gospel in the City. It's through the matchless grace of Jesus that lives are transformed from darkness into light. Today, we invite you to help share that life-changing message with more people. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to find out how you can become a monthly partner of this ministry. That's gospelandlife.com/partner. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.